I was going to mention that which Lorraine said ahead of me. I'd like to mention that it's no particular consequence to you, but to me it's a real important day today, because 67 years ago today, I came to know the Lord Jesus my Savior on the 1st of May, 1910. It happened that year to be on a Sunday, just like May the 1st is on Sunday this year. It was then, on Sunday. I was saved the 1st of May, was baptized the next Sunday, the 8th of May, and came into the Assembly Fellowship the next Sunday, the 15th of May. So that May is a really important month in my life. I thank God, of course, that it happened. It's more important than your physical birth, yes, it can be without your physical birth, because you wouldn't be here at all if you weren't born the first time. But the second birth is so much more vital that you rejoice in the fact that you've come to know Christ as your Savior. My own brother, older brother Lewis, talked to me that night after we came home for a meeting, and he threw his making the Word of God very simple and plain to me. He'd been saved just over about a year before me. I got to know Christ, and the scripture that he used is a scripture that's ever been very precious to me, of course, and that's John 3:16. He emphasized the truth of John 3:16, how simple it is, that God so loved that you might, and that he gave, that as a result you might receive. When a person gives, of course, you can receive. And it's a wonderful thing when you come to the stage in your life when you're ready to receive. But God is always so anxious to give. People are so slow about being ready to receive. Well, John 3:16 is a wonderful verse, and there are several other 3:16s in the Bible, and since this is the day when 3:16 was revealed to me, I want to call your attention to another 3:16, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And it reads like this: Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And in a certain way, it's very strikingly like John 3:16. John 3:16 began in heaven. God, that's the first word after the word for. God so loved that he gave. It starts in heaven, and of course it winds up in heaven, because as the result, we receive eternal life. Like not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. So it begins with God in heaven, and it winds us up with God in heaven. It's a verse that comes from eternity and goes back into eternity. It covers the whole territory in a very few words. Well, this verse here is somewhat similar. Here, in John 16, God so loved he gave, but here it's Christ so loved that he came. But the verse begins by saying God was manifest in the flesh. That, of course, is when Christ came to earth to take upon himself manhood. God came to earth and became man in order that he might bring God's blessing to us. So while in John 3:16 the emphasis on God the Father giving, here the emphasis on Christ coming. And then it goes on to say these few things, and it winds up again in heaven because it says received up into glory. It starts with glory. Christ came from the glory, and it winds up again with Christ and the redeemed in glory. In this verse that we are talking about today, it covers the whole testimony, just like John 3:16 does, from eternity to eternity. God coming down and man eventually being able to go up. And this lovely verse we have today brings that very clearly and plainly before us. You might say, first of all, that God was manifest in the flesh, and without going into scriptures, I think we all know what that means. It means that Christ came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it says in John chapter 1 that this Word is God, so that God became man, took upon him humanity, and was thus manifest in flesh. And it therefore tells that he came down to do this. I am the bread which came down from heaven. And then when you come to the end of the verse, it says, received up into glory. This wonderful verse starts just like John 3:16 does. It starts from the top, comes down, and then goes back up. And it's exactly the same thing here. Now, another nice feature about these two that is similar, like John 3:16, the first half of John 3:16 talks about God, and the last half talks about us. The first half says, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That's all about Him. And for what did He do so? That through believing in Him, we might not perish, but have everlasting life. Therefore, we come at the end of the verse. God takes the whole first part of the verse and then tells you why, in order that the last part of that verse might become possible. That we might be saved and have everlasting life. Now, our text for today talks exactly the same way. It begins with God coming down. Christ, God manifested flesh is the Lord Jesus, who came to earth, and it winds up with Him going back to heaven, and including ourselves also, taking us up to heaven with Him. And therefore, it has the same thing. Again, the first part of the verse talks about what He did. The first three sentences in this verse talk about Christ. And the last three sentences talk about us. It begins with God and ends with us. John 3:16 does exactly the same thing in exactly the same way. First of all, then, God came down. Down. And then finally up at the end. And we might notice that's God's way of doing things. Down and then up. Man in his pride always wants it the other way. He wants to get up, and then eventually he gets cast out, cast down. But with God, He begins with down. The eternal God came down. Not only as far as geographical space is concerned, but He came down to take that low place of humiliation and sorrow and suffering and all the rest of it. He shared all the misery that humanity brings and so forth. And then, of course, He suffered so fearfully. Our sins were laid upon Him. But anyway, He came down to take that lowly place. Philippians chapter 2 talks about that, you remember. That is, He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and wherefore God has highly exalted Him. He came down very low, and God has exalted Him very high. The exact reverse. And the same thing applies to every individual human being. When a human being takes the low place, God will see to it that that person is lifted up. God's method is not up and down, but it's down and up. The devil's method is the other way. When you read about the devil in Isaiah chapter 14, you read in verses 14 and 15, that Satan said, I will ascend above the clouds, I will make my throne above the stars. You know, I want to climb higher and higher. He wasn't satisfied with the place God had given him. Apparently, from the record there, he was the chief angel in heaven. And he got such a high head because of this that he decided to go higher still and take God off his throne. I'll set my throne above the stars. And there's only one throne in heaven then. He meant he was going to supersede God, be greater than he. And as the result, you read in verse 15 of Isaiah 14 that he was cast down to hell. He wanted to climb up, and as the result, he was cast down. Up and then down. You remember he tempted our first parents in the Garden of Eden, Eve especially, exactly the same way. He urged it to climb up. God knows that if you do this, He says, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's robbing it. So Eve climbed up, reached up to that prize that He held above her. And as the result, of course, she fell into sin and brought all the wretched misery of the last 60 centuries with her. She listened to the devil. The devil himself knew how that went. When he climbed up, he knew he was cast down, and so he tempted our parents the same way. To climb up, they would fall down and lose the blessing that God intended for them. He did the same thing, remember, with the Lord Jesus, when He tempted Him in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, where you read about this. Twice over He said to the Lord, climb up. He took Him to the top of a high mountain and said, cast thyself down. He bade Him to reach up and then down. He showed Him all the glory of His world. He said, you'll have it all if you'll fall down and worship Me. He tempted the Lord Jesus exactly the same way He tempted our first parents. But of course, He was unsuccessful. In his case, he lost out. But that's Satan's way of working, and he still works exactly the same way. He's never changed his pattern. He works exactly the same way. He always seeks to lift people up with pride. Because he knows that getting up is absolute to result in being cast down. And he's very successful, we know, in that wretched business. But God's way is the exact reverse. And you have it in this text. It starts with coming down and it ends with going up. That's God's way of blessing. Not down and up, but not up and down, but down and up. That's God's way. The last trip we will take will be up. When we leave this world, we come back with Christ and go up again, of course, but for us, the outstanding features, when Christ comes, He'll take us up to meet Him in the heavens and take us to the glory above. The last journey we have is an up. I always like to think of this brother Scheid. I lived with him stayed with him in Pittsburgh a number of times. He's a very peculiar Christian, very outstanding one, but a man had a way all his own. He lived way up on a high hillside, just outside of on the suburbs of Pittsburgh. And if you've ever been in Pittsburgh, it's the city of the seven hills. It goes up and down and up, and there's some seven major hills in that city. And way down at the bottom was our little assembly, way down some off street of the city at that time. And then when we'd get through with the meeting, we'd go home and we'd go like this and this. And the last one, we were up, way at the top of the highest hill, overlooking everything. And I often used to say to Mr. Scheid, "You're certainly living in the right place. The last is an up. The last mountain we climbed, we were on the top where his home was located." And that's the journey for the Christian. The last, praise God, will be an up. That's God's way of doing things. And He tells you in this verse, as you notice, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Now, not great is the mystery of God. It's often read that way. That isn't what it says. Of godliness. And godliness is something that God is purposing for us. His purpose is to make us like Himself. And godliness is to be like God. And so here is the mystery of how a human being can become like God. For he can be and he will be. It says in 1 John chapter 3 that in the day to come, we shall see him as he is, but we shall be made like him. We'll be transformed into his likeness. And here in this verse you have the great process outlined by which this tremendous result will be achieved. The first thing is, God had to come down to earth to make it possible. God was manifest in flesh. And I read this text today because today is the day when John 3:16 became very precious to me, and these words in our text speak of exactly the same thing, only from a little different angle, but the same truth exactly. Now it says God was manifested, for that's the mystery of godliness. That is, God has a secret way, a perfect way, which you and I by faith know, because the secrets of God are revealed to the believer. A way of making man like himself. What a tremendous undertaking that is. To make man with all his failure, with all his lacks, with all his foolishness, with all his wickedness oftentimes, to make him like himself. Yes, God has invented a way of doing it. And the way it was, first of all, he came to earth himself, this God did, manifest in flesh. What for? Not living in flesh, not being in flesh, but manifest in flesh. And the Bible shows us, as you well know, when you read its record, it shows you that the Lord Jesus Christ proved in his life who he was. He manifested God. And when people say they can't, how can you prove that Christ is God? They must read with the back of their heads. Because when you read in the Bible, you find hundreds of proofs in the Gospel alone. The Gospels alone that Christ is God. He was manifest in the flesh. It's summed up in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, where it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power and with the Holy Ghost, and he went about doing good, healing all of the oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and all that he did only manifested his peculiar status, that he was not a mere human being. He walked on the water, which nobody can possibly do, because he enabled people to do it by upholding him. But he did something nobody can do. He raised the dead, which no mortal ever dreamt about, has never been able to do since. in this age in which we live, God allowed the disciples to do it, to demonstrate, since he sent them out, that they were to carry out this same wonderful ministry. But otherwise, he said statements that no human can say unless he's a lunatic. He said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You can't even give natural life to anybody. How can you give eternal life that never ends? It's a claim to deity. And all the things Christ said and all the things he did all manifested who he was. And there was a purpose in that, of course, because first of all, we must have confidence that what he came to is worthwhile. It has some meaning to it. It's not just empty talk. It's not just claims that have no foundation. And so he lived on earth for 33.5 years, that his whole life might bear witness to the fact that he was a most unusual personality. In other words, that he was not a mere human being, he was God, manifest in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Those disciples didn't see any external glory. There wasn't any. They saw the glory of his grace, of his perfect sinlessness and character. And so he was manifest in flesh. His life proved who he was. And that's the first thing that's necessary, because if Christ is not God, then of course we have no salvation. These poor people that go around blinding people like Jehovah's Witnesses and others and Mormons that leave out the redemptive work of Christ, that deny his deity, they're peddling absolute passes to eternal perdition. It can't be done that way. If Christ is not God, then we have no Savior. Too bad that we who know the truth so well are not more anxious to peddle it as they are, to tell people the wonderful story of redeeming grace. But anyway, God manifest in flesh, not merely seen, but manifest. And then secondly, it says justified in spirit, in the spirit. I take it that means that he said he was God, he did those miracles and so forth, and that the things he did and the things he said and so forth, and the blessing he brought, proved that his claim to deity was real. He was justified in the Spirit. God saw fit to have the Spirit indwell him, the Spirit came upon him, and by the power of that Spirit, by the Holy Ghost, it says, he manifested God's perfection and so forth here on earth. He's God himself, of course, but he took the place of dependence here, and so lived his life in dependence upon God with an absolutely sinless and holy life. And so when he said, I am God, the Father, I am one, he proved it by the things he did, by the words he said, by the life he lived. He could say to the which of you convinceth me of sin, I'll challenge it upon the one sin in my life. And when he was condemned to death, they had the big false witnesses. There was no witness that could convict him. He was justified in the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God operating through Christ. And all the things he said and did proved that his claim to be God was true. I've told different places. When I first came to the United States, I wasn't an American citizen at that time. I lived here a few years and I went to the Bahamas for 13 years and I took out British citizen papers while I lived there to be citizen of something. And I came in on a visit several times to the States. I remember one visit I came, it was during the war time, the First World War, about 1917 or so. The immigration officer here in Miami refused to let me in. I had a passport, a British passport. He says, how do I know that passport is any good? He says, you may want to commit it for some bad purposes, all kinds of criminals running around, or people that are trying to do evil things connected with this war, and we just don't want you here. How do I know you're a Christian? You're a British citizen. And then it says, a minister. How do I know you're a preacher of the gospel? It says, you'd be a liar. And so I said to him, you want to know? No, he says, I don't. But he says, I'll show it to you anyway. I said, I took out my Bible out of my suitcase and I said, sit down and I'll prove to you in 5 minutes that I'm a minister. I'll preach the gospel to you in no uncertain terms. And he raised both his hands. Never mind, I'll take it for granted, he said. And he let me in. He didn't like to see the proofs. If I said I was a minister, I could prove it by the ministry of God's precious word. And the Lord Jesus Christ proved he was God because in him was found nothing but perfection. Justified in the Spirit. And then it says, seen of angels. I've oftentimes wondered just why that is put in here, but we do know, of course, that all during the life of Christ, he was seen of angels. Angels were there at his birth. Angels were there when he was baptized to the minister, when the Holy Spirit came upon him. Angels ministered to him after Satan had tempted him for 40 years. You read that angels looked upon him in the tomb and so forth and told the people that he'd risen from the dead again and again. And finally says he was carried by the angels, carried up into heaven by an army of angels. Angels all through. Now I've often wondered why. I can only see one real reason why this is mentioned here. And that is that to emphasize to us the wonder of all this. These angels saw their Lord. They knew who he was. They knew he was the eternal God who had come from heaven. They saw him take a place of humiliation and so on. They probably couldn't understand it. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says the angels desire to look into all this. And this insinuation is they don't look into it. They don't understand it. Though they are spirits of infinite wisdom, angels are, yet that goes beyond them. To see the Lord, their God, taking that path of sorrow and humiliation just baffled them. And I think one reason for it is that they don't have any sinful nature. And therefore they didn't understand all this. Man is a sinner, but to them it has been beyond their understanding. And moreover, I think this is the main reason why angels are mentioned, to emphasize to us that those angels saw all this and yet had nothing to do with it. They saw the Lord of glory and all that. They saw him here and there. They witnessed for him and to him and so forth. All of it was not for them. He came to earth not for them, but he came to us for us. He came to make us God-like, like God himself. This is the mystery of God-likeness, that human beings, sinners once, sitting on the way to eternal hell, might be like God. And that went beyond them. The amazing truth is, dear Christian, I just thrill to it whenever I think of it. The amazing truth is that those angels, those pure beings that wait on God and do all his bidding all these centuries, they're going to have a minor place in the glory. We are going to be above them. Those angels are going to be our servants. It says so several places. The angels will be ministers to them who are the heirs of salvation. That is, you and I are not angels, we're not created beings, we are born again into the family of God. And we are going to have a far higher place in heaven than those angels. Those angels are going to do our bidding. They're going to be our servants and so forth and wait on us throughout eternity. I think that's why it says see the way is one reason, to emphasize to us that all they could see all this, but they couldn't share it. But we can. All this was purposed by God that we might be forever like himself. God wants creatures that fully enter with him into all that he is and does, to fully understand all his ways. Just like on earth, sons in the family can understand their father's outlook and there's his business and so forth and be in partnership with him and all the rest of it. And it's the same thing as far as being sons of God is concerned. So, in these first three sentences, you have manifest in flesh, that talks about his life down here, justified in the spirit, again about his life, and seen of angels includes his death and everything. Those three things speak of what happened to Christ while he was here on earth and until he went back to heaven. So the first part of this verse deals with what happened 1900 and more years ago. It all talks about the Lord Jesus. Now the last three verses tell you why this was so. It's that you and I might be eternally blessed. For you see that great truth that says he's preached unto the Gentiles, believed unto the world, and received up into glory. Now, preached unto the Gentiles proves that this takes place after Christ had gone back to heaven. Because the Bible plainly tells us in plain, simple words that the gospel was not preached to the Gentiles as long as Christ was on earth. Some heard it, no doubt, but it was not preached to the Gentiles. The disciples were told not to go to the way of the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the minute Christ had gone back to heaven after they had Pentecost and the gospel was preached worldwide, they were told then to go to all the world and preach, in fact, the Lord told them before he died, but it didn't take place till after. We have in our Bible reading that Simon Peter had to be urged to go to Cornelius because if you couldn't see the Gentile getting any blessing, he had to learn the lesson that's plainly stated here, that this truth is preached unto the Gentiles. That is, that tells us, of course, that it reaches the ears of unsaved people who believe the gospel. Preached unto the Gentiles, and the next it says, believed on in the world. Not believed on by the world, but believed on in the world. Alas, the world doesn't believe the gospel. The vast majority of mankind shuns and scorns it. And goes on its own selfish, willful, blind way to eternal perdition. Oh, how I thank God that my eyes were open to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. How much we have to be thankful. We know better than anybody else. Yet God somehow has reached us and we praise him for his wondrous grace. So then, it's preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then we come to the end, received up into glory. Now, it's quite evident that the gospel was preached to the Gentiles right after Christ went back to heaven. It's been preached that way for the last 19 and more centuries, till the day in which you and I live. And finally, there's the final stage, received up into glory. Those are saved by God's message will be received up into glory. That points to the fact that Christ is coming again, points to the rapture. So the last three sections of this verse talk about the gospel being preached, souls being saved, and the Lord coming to take them home to heaven. Received up into glory. Now Christ, you remember, was received up into glory. But it's not talking about that reception, because that has to do with his life on earth and so forth till he left here. It has to do with the future day. For you see, Christ is received up into heaven twice. You may say more times at least in some way, but certainly twice. He was received up into heaven when he went back to heaven. And he'll be received up into heaven when you and I go with him. When he's going to call us from, come from heaven and call us up. And all these verses that talk about the rapture, a glorious time when Christ will come to take us home, it's all suggested that it's being received up into heaven. Let me call your attention to a passage that's always been very precious to me, the 24th Psalm, where this truth is brought out way back in the Old Testament. It says in that Psalm that Christ will come twice. It says, Psalm 24 and verse 7, it says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now here somebody enters, heaven's gates open, for who? For the Lord of glory. Then the next verse, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. In the first two verses, when the challenge is made from inside, who wants to enter in? Who's the one that has the nerve to say, open up ye gates? And the answer is, it's me, the Lord of glory. The Lord strong in battle. You see, he just gained the mightiest victory ever won when he died at Calvary. And here the Lord strong in battle, who's gained all the victory over all the forces of evil, now has a right to enter heaven. Heaven opens for him and welcomes him in. But he's alone. It just mentions himself. The Lord strong and mighty. But you notice the next time, when they say, who is this? He says, it's the Lord of hosts. He is not alone. He has his mighty hosts with him. You and I are that host. Christ, 90 years ago, entered heaven as the result of the redemptive work at the cross. And then he'll enter heaven again in the day when he takes you and me home to glory. And that's what this second coming talks about in Psalm 24. And that's what this verse talks about in our text today. received up into glory looks out to the future. The first three sentences of this verse look back to the past when Christ was, the next three look out to the present and the future. When the results of Christ's death are seen, the results are that the gospel is preached, souls are saved, and hosts will enter the glory above with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. That's what this verse looks onward to, received up into glory. And what then when you're received up into glory? Well, you remember ever so many New Testament verses speak of this. It tells us that when he comes, we're received up into glory. We say goodbye forever to anything that sin has anything to do with. Here we have our sinful nature still. Here we fail so much. We have bodies that agitate and aggravate us so oftentimes. Pains and sickness and all the rest of it. But we're leaving all that behind when we're received up into glory. You see, we're going to be like him. He has a sinless, pure body, a glorious body. We'll have one too. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. He has no sinful nature. We won't have any either. We'll never sin again. We'll never fail again. We'll never be bothered or troubled by anything that upsets. We'll live in a world of unalloyed delight. We, sinners, on the way to eternal perdition, amounting to nothing in ourselves, will be like the eternal God himself. We'll be pure and holy. Angels will wait on us as they wait on him. All the glories of heaven will be ours to enjoy and to share. We'll be received up into glory. That's what this text, I'm sure, is talking about. It's talking about Christ coming to earth to make all this possible. And you and I got to be there to make all this a reality. Now we are godly already now. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God has provided for us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There's the means to make us live godly lives already. What are all those means? Well, the indwelling Holy Spirit, for instance. And the power and strength of the Word of God. The very other item. The access into his presence in prayer and all of that. All those things enable us now to live lives of godliness. And that's what Christ came for. This is the secret of godliness. God became like man that man might become like God. Physically, morally, spiritually, in every possible. We won't be God, we'll be like him. Just like sons are like the parents, the father oftentimes. We'll be like him. In that day of unclouded glory. May God thrill our hearts by it. Yes, this wonderful secret of human beings becoming like God forever. I'd like to sing in closing this verse that